So, Brother Joseph shared a great word with us this morning, and the Lord's setting a table for you. I hope it's just not donuts this morning. I hope there's a little more substance to it. And so, why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1? And last week on Easter, we talked about, I introduced to you the idea of the glory of God. The nature of God is holiness. God is perfect, and He's set apart. He's one of a kind. That's what God is. His glory is the manifestation of that perfection in the things that He does. So glory represents the actions of God. Holiness exemplifies who He is, what He is, glory is what He does. And so we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 1, the glory of God seen in Jesus. So let's read those first couple verses again this week. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. And in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. God has appointed Him heir of all things and made the universe through Him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of His nature, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And after making purification for sins, that's the cross, that's the Easter event, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and so He became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name He inherited is superior to theirs. And so we're beginning this morning, well, really we started last week, but we're starting to look through the book of Hebrews together, and this is a great way that He wants to introduce the letter, the discussion for us, and He tells us everything we need to know as we start to look into Hebrews. First and foremost, that God has always spoken to us. God's never been hiding from us. Years ago, deism used to teach this idea of deism, is the idea that God created the earth and then just spun it out on its own and then left it alone. That's not how God works. God's always been interacting with us. God's always been speaking to us. And revealing Himself. He wants to be found. And so there's a progression in that revelation. So verse 1 reminds us He started by talking to the fathers through the prophets. But now His ultimate revelation is in Jesus. His greatest expression of who He is in Jesus. He is, the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of His nature. If you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. He's the exact expression of who He is, His holiness, His perfection, and He's the radiance of God's glory. He is the acting out of God's love. So the Son, because of what He did on the cross, after making purifications for sin in verse 3, after doing that, now He is seated at the right hand of the Father in the prime authoritative position in the universe. He is above all. If you can think of it, Jesus is above it. And He's even above all in relation to the angels. Verse 4 says he's even above the angels. So that's our discussion for today. And so years ago, when our kids were little, we discovered, and you probably discovered the same thing, that children have a challenge understanding the concept of monetary value. And if you're anything like us, at Christmas, we don't give extravagant gifts at Christmas, but we usually give one gift to our kids that costs more than the others, right? And so we usually save that one for last. You know, you save the best for last. And time and again, we discovered, it seems over the years, that our kids placed more value on the cheap dollar store stocking stuffers than they did on the big gift, right? And so then you try to sit them down and you try to explain to them why this is the big gift. Well, this one cost Daddy a lot more money. But their attention has been stolen by these little trinkets. Right? Now put a pin in that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Book of Hebrews. We're not really sure who wrote it. It's anonymous. And when it was written and to whom it was written. We think it was written to the church in Jerusalem. It was written by an apostle. We're not sure who it was. But it was probably written about 20 to 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, what you need to know about this time is that there was a lot of pressure on the church. The church was growing by leaps and bounds, but they were encircled by people that didn't agree with them. There was especially a lot of pressure on Jewish Christians. These were people that had been Jews that heard the story of Jesus and then recognized Jesus as the Messiah, right? And so these were Jewish Christians. And many of their family and friends rejected the idea of Jesus as the Messiah. They rejected their newfound faith in Christianity. Many considered these new Christians misguided, in grave error, in danger of losing their souls. Many of these Christians lived among the Jews. They worked among the Jews. Their homes were in neighborhoods among the Jews. And they were considered by their friends and families disloyal to God, even perhaps traitors to the nation. And so consequently, you can imagine the screws were being turned on them. They were in a vice grip, and they were under pressure to go back to where they were before, to go back to Judaism, to reject the idea of Jesus as the Messiah, to discard this strange new religion, this Christianity thing. You know, it's weird. Come back to where you were before. And they were told, we'll welcome you back. We'll be glad to have you back. All you got to do is renounce Jesus as the Messiah and embrace again the law of Moses and come back to Judaism. And so the book of Hebrews begins. And it's essentially one long argument. Jesus is above all. And if you hear that once, you're going to hear it 1,000 times before we finish the book of Hebrews. Jesus is above all. It's like my Christmas story that I mentioned a minute ago. Jesus is the big gift. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one that is more valuable than the others. God's given many gifts to his people, wonderful gifts to his people. Angels, the priesthood, grace through Old Testament sacrifices, the Sabbath, even Moses' law. These are all wonderful. These are all very important. But Jesus is better than all of them. And the author of Hebrews is telling the Christians here, listen, I know you're under pressure to renounce Jesus as the Messiah, but you can't go back. You can't go back to earlier stages. You can't go back to the previous stages. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but now he's speaking through Jesus. So you can't go back to the fathers and the prophets. You appreciate them. You build on them. But you've got to move forward spiritually to Jesus. You've got to press on. These people needed to be reminded that Jesus was going to take care of them, even in the midst of the pressure they were under. And so Hebrews begins to show one by one, he starts making this argument. Jesus is better than all of them. And he starts going through the list. And he starts with the angels. So we saw that in verse 4. And so he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to them. Now, why would he start with the angels? Well, I think the reason is because his main argument in the book is Jesus is better than the law. And the angels in Hebrew culture were the ones that brought the law. The angels brought the law to Moses. And so he starts with the angels, since they were the mediators of the law. So for a minute, let's talk about angels. I threatened a while back to do a series on angels, and then, you know, the Lord led me in other directions. Then I realized, really, you could just do about 2.5 minutes on angels. So that's what I'm going to do. Years ago, angels were really popular in our thinking when the New Age movement was big, remember? And fortunately, that kind of fell apart. I'm sure it'll come back again. It'll be clothed a little bit differently, and we'll see it again. But angels are big and all of that. And so we don't really talk much about angels except at Christmas, when we get Christmas cards with angels on them, and they're all pretty ladies with trumpets. And that's all we know about angels. But angels really play an interesting role and an important role in the biblical story. 100 times they're mentioned in the Old Testament, 165 times they're mentioned in the New Testament. We sang several songs today, interestingly enough, that mentioned the angels. And so it's a very part of what it means, an important part of what it means to be a Christian. Both in the Hebrew and in the Greek words are translated, we translate as angels, literally means messenger. So it describes their role in God's economy. They were messengers of God. They did God's bidding when he had something that needed to get done. The Bible tells us about them that they are spirit beings, that they have been created by God. So they're not eternal. There was a time when there were no angels, but God made them, and that they don't propagate, the scriptures tell us. So they're not making any more angels. God's not making any more angels. You don't become an angel when you die. I'm sorry. You needed to know that. You're not going to become an angel. God has something even better planned for you. Angels were originally holy beings. We know this. Some of them, though, about a third of them rebelled with Lucifer and now are separated from God and his purposes. We call them demons, fallen angels. But angels have various functions according to the scriptures, just a few of them. Praising and worshiping God around the throne, serving God in his purposes, carrying out God's judgments on the earth. They predict the future to God's people. They announce God's messages to his people. They warn God's people. They direct God's people. They minister to God's people. They defend God's people. They protect, protect God's people. So they're busy. They've got a lot to do. Angels in the scriptures are genderless. But usually when they appear in the scriptures, they appear in the form of males, except in Zechariah sees two angels in the form of females, but they're genderless, they're spiritual beings, they're not males or females. There are classes of angels. We even sung about some of them today. There are archangels, there are seraphim, there are cherubim. They each have different roles to play. Only a few of the different classes have wings. Not all angels seem to have wings. Some of them look really strange, and there are no baby angels. I don't know where that started, but it's just kind of creepy to me. There are no baby angels. Angels typically have some superhuman characteristic about them that distinguishes them from human. When you meet an angel, typically you know it. Sometimes you don't. The book of Hebrews talks about entertaining angels unaware. But most of the time, when somebody in the Bible meets an angel, they're scared to death. Or they'll fall down and worship, and the angel will say, get up, don't worship me. You and I worship the same God, right? So they're superhuman, and usually you can tell. So verse 4, Jesus is higher in rank than the angels. Now let's finish the rest of that chapter. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, all of God's angels must worship him. And about the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame. But to the son, he says, your throne, God, is forever and ever. And your scepter and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy rather than your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like clothing, and you will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like a robe, but you are the same, and your years will never end. Now, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? By the way, that's you and me, those who are inheriting salvation. So that's our text this morning. And basically, it's a long argument saying one simple thing. Jesus is superior to the angels. And then he goes through a list why. It's very simple. I will try to get through it as quickly as I can because it speaks for itself. But here it is, verses 5 through 7. Jesus is superior to the angels because Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verses 5 through 7. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? The implied answer is none of them. He never said that to an angel. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. No, he's never said that to the angels. When he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, all of God's angels must worship him. And about the angels, he says, he makes his angels fiery winds and his servants a fiery, and his servants a fiery flame. So here, the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 97 and Psalm 104 to make a very important first point. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the what he calls the firstborn, which is means the heir of all things. We've already seen that in verses 1 through 4. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact expression of God's nature. And in verse 2, that Jesus is the creator of the entire universe. Jesus is the Son. Stands in stark contrast to the angels. No offense to angels. I love me some angels. But Jesus is better. Jesus is better because he's God's Son. Angels are created beings serving God, doing God's bidding. God makes them his winds and his fiery flames. He has the angels do whatever he tells them to do because they are created beings. Jesus is the creator of the universe. So if you follow the author of Hebrews' logic here, angels have been made by Jesus for Jesus. Therefore, they worship him. He is superior to the angels because he's the Son. Jesus is superior to the angels because he's the King. Look at verses 8 and 9. But to the Son, he says, your throne, God, throne, it obviously is talking about a kingdom. Your throne, God, is forever and ever. Your scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You've loved righteousness. You've hated lawlessness. And that is why your God has anointed you with the oil of joy rather than your companions. Here he's quoting Psalm 45, a song that was originally written for a Hebrew king, an earthly Hebrew king, but now is being ascribed to Jesus as the King of Kings, describing his heavenly kingdom, not his earthly kingdom, his heavenly kingdom. And it describes his plan for leading the world. And we all know, of course, we've talked about it already this morning, that Jesus wants to forgive us our sins and save our souls so that one day we can all be with him in heaven. But that is just the tip of the iceberg of what Jesus is doing in this world. He is leading a kingdom, and his kingdom knows no end. And his kingdom ultimately will be a place where evil has no place. And so the things that we read about in the paper and the stories that lead the news will have no place in the kingdom of God. Injustice, lawlessness, pain, misery, suffering under Jesus' leadership will be no more. And all of that is going to happen through Jesus, not the angels, because it's his kingdom, not theirs. They're helping, they're a part of the plan, but it's Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is superior to the angels because he's their creator. Look at verses 10 through 12. And in the beginning, you established the earth, talking about Jesus, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. You're eternal. They will wear out like clothing, and you'll roll them up like an old cloak, and they will be changed like a robe, but you are the same, and your years will never end. So he's picking up again on verse 8 when he says, your throne is forever and ever. Now he's again picking up on that, Jesus being the eternal creator. He's quoting Psalm 102 at this point, which is interesting, by the way. The author of Hebrews is arguing with the Jews about the messianic nature of Jesus and what is he using to argue with them, but their own holy scriptures. He says, even your scriptures, the Psalms, point to Jesus. So these are all Psalm quotes that he's using that I find interesting. But his argument here is very clear, of course. Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth. There will come a time then that the world we know will come to an end. The mountains will wear out like an old coat, and the skies are going to roll up like a scroll, but Jesus will begin again with a new heaven and a new earth because his reign doesn't end. Even this earth may come to an end, but he doesn't come to an end. We saw in the opening passage that the law and the prophets were the beginning phases of God speaking of his salvation to humanity, but it reaches its climax here in Jesus, the ultimate revelation of God in Jesus' rule. He is the eternal creator. Again, the angels have been created by him. And so obviously, he is superior to them. The angels have been preparing the way, but it is Jesus who will last and reign for eternity. His rule is forever and ever, and his years will never come to an end. And so then finally, Jesus is superior to the angels because Jesus is the ruler. Verse 13. Now, to which of the angels has he ever said, none, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110 is what he's quoting there. And it speaks of Jesus' enthronement at the right hand of God and Jesus' sovereign rule over the earth. In fact, we already saw that he, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Jesus' seat in the universe. The right hand of the throne is the seat of power, the seat of rule, the seat where the one that reigns sits. And so even those that are opposed to Jesus' rule, even those that are opposed to Jesus' salvation are still underneath his authority, whether they want to be there or not, because they've been made a footstool for him. And so it's nothing new for this verse to be used. In fact, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus used this very verse to describe himself to the Pharisees. They didn't like it much. They understood exactly what he was saying, and that it meant that he was a Messiah, and it kind of led to a crucifixion. Also, in Acts chapter 2, Peter says this about Jesus, that now that he's gone through the cross and come out of the grave living, that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and his enemies are a footstool. And so this has been repeated throughout the New Testament, and it's an important verse. Gabriel's the archangel. Arch means chief. He's the chief angel. He's the most powerful angel. In the Christmas story, you remember back to Christmas, when Gabriel is introducing himself, he says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Right? So he has a wonderful position in the universe. He gets to stand in God's presence. But no angel has ever been offered a seat in God's presence, much less seated at the right hand of the Father. That seat belongs to Jesus. Do you have a seat in your house that belongs only to you? I do. It's in my office. Well, I take that back. My dog likes it. But it belongs to us. Jesus has a seat. No one else can sit in that seat, not even the most powerful angel in the universe. And so then we come to verse 14. Are they not, talking about angels, are the angels not all ministering spirits sent to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? In other words, sent to serve us. And so here, it's like a lawyer in a courtroom drama, and he rests his case after outlining his argument that Jesus is above all of the angels, Jesus is superior to them because Jesus is the Son. He's the embodiment of God himself. He is the perfect expression of God. He is, in his nature, he is the radiance of God's glory. Angels are created beings and servants of God. So Jesus is better. Jesus is superior to the angels because Jesus is the king. He's the one leading the kingdom. Angels are servants of the king. Jesus is better than the angels because Jesus is the creator of the world. Angels have been created by him and worship him. Therefore, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels because Jesus is the ruler of the universe. Angels are not. But before he rests, he gives the jury, one last closing statement in 1:14. I like the way the New Living Translation reads it. It's a little more clear. It says, "Therefore, angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation." They're only servants sent to care for us, the object of God's love, the reason Jesus went to the cross. And so I think perhaps that's his greatest argument out of all of them. Angels have been created by God and sent by God to minister to us for our benefit. Isn't that a wonderful gift that God's given us? I mean, as if he hadn't done enough for us already, he sent his angels to care for us, to watch over us. But even as wonderful as that gift is, they should not distract us from the one who sent them. He is the only one that is worthy of worship, not them. That's the author of Hebrews' point. Now, summarize. Jesus is greater than the angels. What we say at my house is, that is a no-brainer. Usually when we have a no-brainer, there's a project, there's something that's broken, and I say, well, we can fix that. That's a no-brainer. I'm there for many more hours trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And as we begin this study of the book of Hebrews, I'm thinking to myself, Lord, really, do we need to spend a whole sermon on Jesus is better than the angels? We know that. I mean, that's theology 101. When you become a Christian, that's the first thing they do. Welcome to salvation. Jesus is better than the angels. You know, and so that's one of the first things that we learn as Christians. But as the Lord was revealing this to me this week, as I've been praying about it this week, I thought, you know, maybe there's a little bit more to it that we can look at. One of my favorite authors is A.W. Tozer. And he's famous for saying that one of the major problems, or actually what he says is the major problem in the American church, and this was years ago when he said it, the major problem in the American church is spiritual boredom. Spiritual boredom. I call it spiritual ADD, spiritual attention deficit disorder. And I don't think it's anything new to us. I think that it's been around from the beginning, but it's probably more pronounced now than it ever has been. Because we Christians in America are all over the map in regard to things that vie for our attention, right? If I were to ask this morning at a poll how many of us felt that we were too busy, how many of you would raise your hand? Probably most of us in this room. Consequently, the spiritual attention span of Americans is now measured in nanoseconds, right? So we can only keep our spiritual attention focused for so long. Now, so the American church has recognized where the American people are going. American church has seen it, and so they've reacted to it, and they've tried everything they can over the years to get our attention. New theologies that promise wealth, end-time prophecies and scenarios to keep your attention, light shows and smoke machines and TV screens and websites and, you know, ball pits for the kids to have Sunday school in and whatever. Saw a church the other day when my wife and I were traveling on a short trip. There's a church the other day. It is called Simple Church. In and out in 45 minutes. Now, some of you are already Googling where you can find one of those. It's out of state. I'm not going to tell you where. 45 minutes. And they don't market like this blatantly, but their name, Simple Church, and their 45-minute message is, listen, American Christians, we get it. Your church is too long, your church is too boring, and your church is too complex. Try Simple Church. Now, it's probably true that not many of us here this morning are interested in worshiping angels because we love the Lord Jesus. But there are a million and one other things out there, interesting distractions that we can choose from. Cowboy church, hipster church, Chuck E. Cheese church, live church, video church, Baptist church, Methodist church, high church, low church, simple church, complex church, gay church, straight church, Bible church, other church. I don't know. I'm out of things. But liberal church, conservative church, some of those are good. Some of those are really bad. Paul warned us, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 of distractions. He said, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. The author of Hebrews would agree with him wholeheartedly. So one of the reasons why we're so spiritually ADD is because there's so much going on. And it's so exciting and interesting. There's another reason, I think, that our attention deficit disorder as far as spiritual things is concerned is the pressure that we're under. Now, it's true that not many of us in this room, again, are in danger of abandoning Christianity and going back to Judaism. That doesn't carry much appeal for us. And so that's not really the pressure we're facing. Our brothers and sisters in this church, we're under a lot of pressure to go back. Their society was putting a lot of pressure on them to go back to Judaism. The pressure we face is of a different variety, and I think you probably can recognize it. See, we're constantly told, we American Christians, we're constantly told that we are behind the times and that we're living in the past and that it's high time we modernize our thinking and we modify our morals to get out of the Stone Ages of this old book written by dead guys from a long time ago that didn't understand how the world works, and we should adapt our beliefs to a changing world. And the pressure is intensifying in our schools, in our media, in our politics, everywhere. So what's the answer? Since we've got these challenges in front of us, what is the answer? Well, Tozer says that it's very simple. He says the reason for our spiritual boredom is simple, and that is we don't keep in close enough contact to the Lord Jesus. That's why. That's why we're looking everywhere. That's why we're looking for other things. We're not keeping in close enough contact with Jesus. In fact, he says if we knew Jesus better, we wouldn't need entertainment. We wouldn't need better marketing. We wouldn't need new theologies. We wouldn't need quicker discipleship. We wouldn't need prophetic roadmaps to the future in order to keep our spiritual attention and our focus. The author of Hebrews, I think, would tell us the same thing. Don't be distracted. As great as the angels are, as important as role as they serve in God's kingdom and God's economy, they're not the end. Jesus is the end. You can't leave now. You've come so far. You've left all of that. You've progressed the way God wanted you to progress. Now you have a relationship with Jesus. The stocking stuffers, they were great, but Jesus is the big gift. You can't trade him for them. Don't go backwards, because only Jesus is the expression of God's love that will save your soul. There's no angel in the world that died on a cross for you. Not that they wouldn't have tried, but it wouldn't have been effective. They would have served God in any way God told them to do. They would have pulled Jesus off the cross if he'd called down the angels. They would have done anything he asked, but it wouldn't have worked. Only Jesus could have paid that price that he paid. All the angels together couldn't have done it. Only Jesus could, which is why he's inherited the name that is above theirs. See, only Jesus is the king that can lead you and your family to peace. Not all the self-help, American self-help theology in the world can't give you peace. We may give you some Band-Aids here and there to make you feel a little bit better, but we cannot lead you to peace. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus is the one that is able to create a wonderful future for you, because he's the eternal God. He's the one whose days will never end. And only he is the one sovereignly leading your life in the right direction, because he's the ruler of the universe. And consequently, only Jesus is worthy of worship. He's above all. So here's the question as we close this morning. Where are you? Are you spiritually bored? Are you distracted? We need to come back to Jesus and focus on him. And I want to pray for you. If you'll stand up, that's what I want to do here the next couple minutes. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation that we have in Jesus, and that he is above all in the universe. And so, Lord, I guess we begin this morning by asking your forgiveness when we get distracted, when we take our eyes off of him and we get excited about this trinket or that trinket or this cool thing or that cool thing. Lord, forgive us and bring our attention back to your son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we recognize your role in the universe is to consistently lead us to him. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, lead us to Jesus. That we would see him in the scriptures as we read them. That we would hear from him as we pray to him. That he would guide our lives and direct our lives as we take and submit everything to him and his leadership and his role. And Lord, you know our church, the American church, is in a challenging place right now. Probably, maybe, because we've gotten our eyes off of you. We've gotten so distracted and focused on many other things. But Lord, you are the one that sits at the right hand of the Father. You are the one that holds that exalted place in the universe. And so this morning, we recognize it. And Lord, we go a step further. Because of that place in the universe that you occupy, we believe that you deserve that place of enthronement in our individual lives. So Lord, we ask not only would you sit on the throne of the universe, but that you would sit on the throne of my heart. That you would be Lord, that you would reign supremely over me, and you would keep me focused on you and moving in your direction. And if that's you this morning, I'm not going to ask you to come up, but I'm just going to ask you where you are. If you would just reestablish Jesus' lordship in your life, just lift your hands to him. Lord, we welcome you onto the throne of our hearts, that you are above all. You are above all in my life. You are above all in my home. You are above all in my thoughts. You're above all in my finances. You're above all at work. Lord, you're above all at school. You are Lord. And so, Lord, take this life as part of your kingdom. Lead it, guide it, direct it. Lead me where you want me to be. We give you our hearts, Lord. We give you our lives today. And so, Lord, we're grateful that you will take those and you will lead them to your perfect purposes in our lives. And we receive that today. We walk forward in confidence. We leave church this morning knowing that our lives are in good hands because they're in your hands. You are King. You are Creator. You are above all. And we give you all of the glory in Jesus' powerful, mighty name, a name that is higher in rank than even the angels, a name that he inherited that is superior to all